If you're new with us here at the stream, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 14 this morning. Or if you're the type that likes to use your phone and use an app, the Bible app or something like that, that there are available, pull up Acts 14 on your phone or your tablet. I will have the words on the screen too, but we'd love for you to follow along in your Bibles. If you need a Bible or you want a Bible, just want an extra Bible, we have some out on that table out there. And if they run out, we've got a whole box more. So feel free to take some of those if you would like. And we're going to do our study today. Well, I want to just start today with a little bit of a history, a little reminder for some of you, maybe a history lesson for the first time. But I think most people will know what I'm referring to here. When I talk about the Berlin Wall and when the Berlin Wall was first built in 1961, dividing East and West Germany. This barrier placed most East Germans in a place where they were prohibited from traveling into the West. And freedoms were restricted, family and friends were separated, because you literally had some families that had some people living in West Berlin, some in East Berlin, and with the wall going up, even certain families were separated, and many people were cut off from their jobs. Some people had worked in one part of the city and yet lived in another part of the city. And so people attempting to defect or to go over to that side to stay there, it was prohibited, even with gunfire if necessary. And a totalitarian regime had taken control, had silenced people, and there was this demarcation between communism and democracy, between East and West. And it now, that demarcation of philosophical principles of government was now a physical barrier, a very powerful, symbolic one, a very real one. And over the next several decades, the wall remained as the Cold War reached its heights. And the so-called Iron Curtain of communist nations existed across Eastern Europe, marked most notably, of course, by the Soviet Union. But in 1989, something happened. A series of events led to an exodus of East Germans, first from Hungary into Austria, as Hungary removed some of the physical barriers on its borders, and then an exodus of East German refugees came into Czechoslovakia. And eventually, after all kinds of mass demonstrations, on November 9th, an unprecedented border crossing was allowed into West Berlin. That led to what became known as the fall of the Berlin Wall. And if you remember pictures, right, of people celebrating on the wall and starting to even like knock parts of it down, right, that was a powerful historical moment, you know, as the Berlin Wall fell, because now there were freedoms being granted, relationships and families were being reunited. Within a year, Germany was reunified. And over the course of the next several months, something almost like a domino effect happened with communist nations in Eastern Europe, including the Soviet Union, whereby they were allowing capitalism and they were becoming more democratic. You could say that with the fall of the Berlin Wall, a door was opened for democracy and for freedom. With the political reforms, the freedoms being granted, and a great deal of the oppression that was there of the totalitarian regime was now removed. You could say an open door happened. And this morning, I share that with you because this morning, as we continue in our series in Acts, we see a different kind of an open door, a more significant door that is open. It is a door for God's word and the truth about the message of Jesus Christ, known as the gospel, that Christ died and rose again. A door is being opened into new regions and new places as the word of God goes forth through his people. Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus, some of his final words before he ascended to heaven, said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." And we've titled our series in Acts, "To the End of the Earth." And what we're seeing is another step, another progression in the gospel moving forward and impacting other parts of the world and different types of people and different ethnicities and different religious backgrounds. It's a beautiful thing. As God is creating a people for himself, the people of God, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the gospel's going forth, and we see more of that this morning. So turn with me to Acts 14. This door being opened is around 46-47 AD. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and we saw part of that journey in the last couple weeks. We're going to see more of their first missionary journey continue this morning. So let's read, but before we do, please join me in prayer. God, thank you so much that you've included the historical account here of what Paul and Barnabas did on their missionary journey. But more importantly, it is not so much the story of just Paul and Barnabas. It is a story about you, Lord, and your work to take your truth to the end of the earth. And we thank you that you're doing that, that you have done that, and you're doing more of that. You've done that to some degree, but you have, in greater and greater ways, you're going to accomplish more and more of that in the days ahead in our world today even. So we thank you, and we thank you that the gospel's reached here to Las Vegas, that we're talking about it this morning. And so I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding from your words, and that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Pick up verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. Hang on. Here we go. All right. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. What a chapter. Wow, a lot here. Let's focus in on three realities. Let's take three realities that stand out here from this concluding account of Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey, because this really takes you through the end of their first missionary journey, because they end up back where they started in Antioch, and they report back to the church. Let's look at three realities here that stand out about Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey in this portion. Number one is the reality of ministry effectiveness. The reality of ministry effectiveness. Let's review where they've been so far and where they are now here at the beginning of chapter 14. Now they are here in Iconium, which today is called the city of Konya in Turkey. So Iconium, right here in the center of the area referred to as Galatia, the Galatian region. Paul would later write a letter to the church, to the Galatians, which is probably multiple churches in that Galatian region, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, because he had, and Antioch of Pisidia, where he had started churches in those areas. So we're right there in the center of Galatia. Your top left corner there in Iconium is where they're at. Now, prior to that, they had left Antioch, come down here to Cyprus. You recall John Mark had eventually left them from here, and Paul and Barnabas sail up to Perga, but move on up into Antioch of Pisidia, and then on to Iconium, where we are this morning. And what they do here in Iconium is what they would often do, and they would start in the synagogue. And they go to the synagogue, and it says here in verse 1 that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Which is really cool, because they're preaching the message of the good news about Jesus, that he died and rose again, and that you need to turn from sin to follow Jesus. That this is a God who loves you, who has a desire to be in a relationship with you, and there's a real response of faith that these people make. And a great number, we are told, of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so they remain in Iconium a long time, and they're speaking boldly for the Lord, verse 3. So they're not, kind of cowardly about this. I mean, they're boldly proclaiming it. Now, I'm not suggesting that they're fire and brimstone type preachers that are screaming and yelling at people. No, they're interacting with the people, they're engaging the culture, they're building relationships, and they're talking to people in a gathering of people that are interested in God, such as the synagogue, and they're having some effectiveness. Well, this is what Paul and Barnabas do in Iconium, but why is their ministry effective? Why? What makes the difference in these many people, Jews and Greeks, believing? Because it says a great number of them believed. Notice verse 3, and don't miss this. Paul and Barnabas, yes, they are boldly speaking boldly for the Lord. I mean, they're speaking out boldly for the Lord, but it is the Lord, look verse 3, who bore witness to the word of his grace. In other words, I like to say it this way. Paul and Barnabas are just delivering the mail. They're the ambassadors. They're the messengers. But the message itself is what is effective. And it is God himself behind the power of his message itself and God's work that is making it effective. God himself is bearing witness, making his word known through them. It's the power of God. It's effective not primarily because of them, because they're an engaging speaker and they're good at giving TED Talks. It's not their charisma. It's not their style. It's not the lights and cameras, which they didn't have. It's a joke. Yeah, it didn't work. It just kind of came to me, you know, and that's probably why it fell flat. But yeah, so it's not them. It's God. Who gets the credit then? Do they or does God? It's got to be God. When we have successes in life or in ministry, when we know, we can say, okay, yes, you know, maybe God's given me certain gifts, maybe I've worked hard, maybe I have been trained and equipped. You can think about that in anything that you do. And yes, your hard work is important, and you know, your faithfulness is important, your training, your experiences are relevant. But really, ultimately, what you succeed at is a gift of God's grace. And this is especially true of ministry, because ministry is ultimately only effective when God is at work. And look, effectiveness is not always the numbers. I think in our world today, we think effectiveness and we often think it's the numbers. You know, if someone goes to Afghanistan and puts up a sign that says First Church of Afghanistan, First Church of Jesus, or Christian Church of Afghanistan, or Evangelical Free Church of Afghanistan, puts a sign up and sends out 10,000 mailers, and they have cool street signs and a good PowerPoint presentation and a slick speaker, is that success? I mean, and will people come? I don't know. I mean, I would wonder. It would be kind of cool. But what if somebody goes in and engages the culture and meets the people and eats food with them and gets to know them and is building relationship and sharing the gospel, and they were in one convert? That's success in a really, really hard place. And I just picked that as an example, right? So look, it's got to be the work of God. And what happens here is God's at work. And so we're not the heroes. We're not the one that gets credit with what we do in ministry when good things happen. It's got to be the Lord. And that gives us confidence whether we outwardly see a lot of what seems like success or not. We can trust that God's at work, and it's not always about the numbers. Now here, there is some quantity that takes place, but God is not always about the numbers. It's about the quality. It's about the impact in people's lives, and every life matters. Well, what else is God doing here? Verse 3 continues, He, God, is granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? I mean, you can't not notice that having been with us if you have been with us over our journey through Acts, or if you're familiar with the book. I mean, this is not the first time something miraculous has happened. And here, through the intervention of God, this man who's crippled from birth and has never walked, is raised up, and he's able to stand and he's able to walk. Look with me then at verse 10. Paul, seeing him, speaking to him, says, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began walking. So in Acts, we've sometimes seen healings like this. Sometimes we've seen deliverance from evil. Sometimes we've seen prophetic revelations. We've seen miraculous escapes from persecutions. We've seen all kinds of things. And here we see a man miraculously healed. He's been crippled from birth. And anyone and everyone in that town knows that, that knows him, knows that. And so this creates quite a stir. And this is another reality of ministry effectiveness, is that God chooses by his grace to do this to this man. And it does create quite a stir. Now they obviously sort of misapply the people here. Their response is a false perception. They think that Paul and Barnabas must be some of the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. Hermes was the one who spoke. And so they think that they must be the incarnation of some of the Greek gods that they worshipped, Zeus and Hermes. And so these false Greek gods that they believed existed, they think are Paul and Barnabas. And so the people literally start bringing oxen and garlands to the gates. They want to offer sacrifices to them. And what's Paul and Barnabas' reaction? Did you catch that when we read it? And they're like, "No! We're not gods. Don't worship us. We don't get the glory for this. It's God. We bring a message about Jesus." And the people start literally wanting to sacrifice. And then we see more of the reality of ministry effectiveness when we come down to verse 21 and following. They go to Derbe, another city. They make many disciples there. Then they go back to Lystra, where the crippled man was healed. And then to Iconium again, and to Pisidian Antioch again. So they actually retrace some of their steps. They sort of go back there. And why do they go back there? This is very important. Why do they go back there? Look, if it was just about numbers, they wouldn't have gone back there. If it was just about getting decisions for Christ, it was just about winning converts and getting numbers so that they could put it on their church roll or something, they wouldn't have gone back. But you see, again, it's not about quantity all the time. It's about quality. So look what they do, verse 22. To strengthen the souls of the disciples and to encourage them to continue in the faith. And then notice verse 23 as well. To appoint elders in every city. Elders are leaders. They're people that would be essentially the pastors of the church. The elders would be given oversight to shepherd the flock of God in each of those churches where God enabled a church to start. So ministry effectiveness is so much more than just winning people to Jesus Christ. It's helping people grow and mature in their relationship with God. It is true transformation. That's what it's about. So look with me at verse 24. They passed through Pisidia. Okay, Pisidia up there, top left corner. They come to Pamphylia. They speak the word in Perga again. Okay, right here again. Then down to Attalia. Okay, and then from there they depart and head home. They sail home for their starting point here in Antioch in Syria, where they had been sent out at the beginning of chapter 13. Was their ministry effective? Absolutely it was effective. There was not a Christian presence in those regions of the world. And now there is. Now there are converts, a great many of them, and there are established churches that have been strengthened and built up in their faith, and even with spiritual oversight and leaders in place to help carry on the work of ministry. There was a delegation in which people are entrusted with the authority and the training in the sense of being equipped, and it was done fairly quickly, but they were appointed, and the power is God's, and it's God's work to create these churches and to sustain them. And he does those. So yes, their ministry was incredibly effective. But this missionary journey was no Mediterranean cruise, was it? I mean, this was anything but a vacation. And that leads us to the second reality that we see in this passage, and that is the reality of ministry opposition. The reality of ministry opposition. In the book of Acts, there is unprecedented growth of the church, yes. The witness and the word of God, the gospel, is shared. It's taken from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and it begins to spread out more and more to the ends of the earth. But what is all over the place in Acts as well, in the midst of that ministry effectiveness, is ministry opposition. Here in Acts 14, verse 2, begins with a vivid description of such opposition. Right after it says that many Jews and Greeks believed, it tells us how the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles. And look at the next phrase. I quote, poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's a fascinating description. They poisoned their minds. That doesn't sound real good, but it reminds me in the Lord of the Rings. What's the guy that like is like, I can't remember his name, but he's like a king and his mind's been poisoned. If you've watched Lord of the Rings or read the books, one of the kings in one of the places is like, he's like losing it, right? He's like completely like, being passive, he doesn't want to resist the armies of Mordor that are coming in, and the orcs and all that, and they're like, he's the king, snap out of it, and he makes foolish leadership decisions, and he's just like, his mind's poisoned. And, you know, Gandalf shows up and tries to, you know, get him out of that and all this stuff. But anyway, just kind of reminded me of that. But these guys are trying to turn those who have been starting to believe in Christ to kind of, you know, say, look, that's not true. You know, they want to distort what Paul and Barnabas is saying, probably slandered them, probably made false accusations about Paul and Barnabas. You don't want to believe that. It's not true. And some of that may have been coming from some jealousy. Some of that may have been coming from just false teaching that they held to personally. But they're taking these new believers and trying to turn them against Paul and Barnabas, the very message that they're sharing, which is good and which really is of God. And this opposition is vividly described here as poisoning their mind against the brothers. And then we're told how the Jews who reject Jesus and the message of salvation aren't content with just the rejection of Paul and Barnabas and the rejection of their teaching. It gets violent here. I mean, they don't just hate the message, they hate the messengers, and they end up, you know, running them out of town. Paul and Barnabas, verse 3, tells us they just continue speaking out boldly. They don't cower in fear. They didn't put up or shut up. They didn't defend themselves. They just keep doing what God had called them to do because their validation was from God. Their security was in God. And look, none of us like opposition. Most of us probably want people to like us. But here's the thing. We live in a world where people are going to reject what we believe as Christians. And sometimes that means they'll reject us. And sometimes that means they'll mock us. Sometimes that they'll blatantly label us in slanderous ways as things that, you know, that they'll say about us that aren't really true. Oh, you Christian, you're an intolerant bigot. I mean, that's a really pretty common one. And, you know, I can say, you know, that sounds like you're kind of being intolerant of me, actually. I don't necessarily say that, but look, I mean, we get misrepresented. And people will not agree with your values, your morals, your ethics at times. And there can be ministry opposition. And people particularly might resist it if you're having some ministry effectiveness. There's all kinds of ways we can experience that in our world today. But Paul and Barnabas don't cower in fear. They continue loving these people and graciously reaching out to them. Yes, they do so boldly, but I don't think this was a cram it down their throat overly in their face. I think this was in a loving, sincere, yet not shrinking back kind of way that they're standing firm in their faith and they're sharing it with these people. Well, verse 4 tells us that the opposition gets such that the city's divided. Wow, it's divided. And then look on at verses 5 through 7. The plot develops and even leads to such a mistreatment that they even stone them. And these guys get wind of it and they split to Lystra and Derbe before it happens. Well, the plot was to stone them, but they split, it seems like, before it happens here. But then down in 12 through 15, when they are in Lystra, the opposition doesn't get lighter, it intensifies. First, it takes the form of a distortion and a distraction of the intended purpose of Paul and Barnabas' mission. How? Instead of worshiping Jesus, a lot of these people want to worship Paul and Barnabas. They think that they're gods, Hermes and Zeus, and they even want to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes, which is an expression of grief, and they try to redirect the worship towards Jesus. But even these words, verse 18 tells us, scarcely restrains the people from still trying to worship them and offer sacrifice to them. And so that's a different form of ministry opposition in the sense that it's a distortion and distraction from what's really true and the real message that they're bringing. Sometimes our intentions or something that we are communicating can be completely misunderstood. I've shared this story before. One time when I was working as a campus ministry at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, there was an organization on campus called the Darwin Club, and they were promoting atheistic Darwinism that week. And so our Christian student organizations decided, hey, let's put up a table that says, do you have an open mind about evolution? And that was the question mark on our tablecloth. And we had books that presented a different perspective from scientists and philosophers that would present a case for the likelihood that God actually created the world. And that though there may be transitions in species and there may be micro forms of evolution, that macro may not actually really be a reality. And so these scientific books were put out on the table and we were allowing people to come and peruse these books and even take them for free. We weren't overly trying to engage in arguments or excessive debates. We were just trying to provide a different perspective than atheism and Darwinism that says that all of a sudden you spontaneously have an eyeball. So, you know, we had books like Darwin's Black Box and Darwin Under Trial and some other books, again, that you may have heard that present a different view from scientists and philosophers. And I'll never forget this gal that came to the table and, you know, oh, I'm so glad you guys are doing this. And she's just raving. And, you know, my dad really needs to hear this and et cetera, et cetera. And she takes like every book we have available and she's so excited. And I realize in conversing with her, she thinks we're promoting Darwinism. She thinks we're with the Darwin Club, the Atheistic Club. And so I gently, literally, like three or four times, I said, we're actually presenting an alternative perspective for your consideration. You know, and I literally used gracious words like that three or four times, and she still didn't get it. I mean, she literally, and maybe just God just clouded her mind, I don't know, but she literally walked away still taking all of our books. And all I can hope is that she read those books or gave them to her dad, and her dad goes, wow, you've increased my you've given me even better arguments for what I believe, and here's why I would like to continue to talk to you about why I don't believe in atheistic Darwinism. And so it was just interesting to me because the message that we were trying to communicate was misperceived. Now, one could say that our tablecloth, you have an open mind about Darwinism, was a little bit catchy. Well, yeah, we were trying to be a little catchy with that, because what we were trying to say is that some people are so adamant that they're not open to anything but that. And we're simply providing, would you consider a different perspective? Because on college campuses, it's taught as absolute doctrine. That if you don't hold to evolution or Darwinism, you're some fundamentalist, you know, ignorant Christian who's still in the dark ages. And science has shown us otherwise. Well, there's actually good scientific points on the side of creationism. And there hasn't been a whole lot of tolerance or consideration of some of those perspectives. And so that's simply what we were trying to do. And I'm not trying to create a discussion or debate if you disagree with me on that issue today, as much as I'm saying how things can so easily be misconstrued and miscommunicated despite our efforts otherwise. And that's what happens here. In Lystra, this misunderstanding ends up resulting in a different kind of opposition. And this opposition is present in our world today, where the message about Jesus and about what Christians believe is very, very distorted and very twisted, very confused. A lot of confusion out there about Christianity and about the gospel. And one of the things that we can have an opportunity to do is lovingly and graciously interact with people and try to convey what really is true and dialogue with them about some of the false views. And if they have an open mind, perhaps they will move a little bit towards understanding what's really true. Here in Lystra, this is what happened. Their paradigm was all Greek mythology. They only saw the lens through Greek mythology and a multitude of gods. And so for them, it was easy to go that way because that's the lens through which they saw supernatural things. And so they instantly think Paul and Barnabas are gods. Well, if this doesn't sound bad enough, it gets worse. Look at verse 19 and following. Now, this is where Paul gets stoned. Jews from Antioch and Iconium, earlier it was just a plot to stone them, and they got out of town before it happened. Here now, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium catch up with Paul and Barnabas. They remember what he had said, what those guys had said in their cities, and they more or less come hunting them down. And they persuade the crowds, trying to poison the minds of the people there in Lystra. They persuade the crowds to reject Paul and Barnabas, and they throw stones at rocks at Paul, and they stone him and drag him out of the city, thinking and leaving him for dead. They actually think he's dead. Now, the way the language here is in this passage, I don't think he really was dead. I think if he really was dead, I think it would have said something different than this. It says that supposing that he was dead, okay? So I don't think he really was dead, but I think he was perhaps unconscious. I think obviously he's very injured, but I do think that God did miraculously intervene here, not necessarily to resurrect Paul from the dead here, but to protect him enough that he's just unconscious, and then when he is dragged out of the city, he's brought up. The disciples come around him. Perhaps they prayed for him, I don't know. But he's back up in action. Then guess what? He preaches the gospel in Derbe, makes many disciples there, and then he goes right back to Lystra, where he got stoned. Now, if someone throws rocks at you, and a number of them hit you in the head, your first thought is, gee, I would like to go back to that place. But he does, and it shows you all the more that this is God who's called him to do what he has do. And it shows you his willingness to lay down his own comforts. I could run with this a lot. I mean, there's all kinds of convicting things that are popping in my head right now, right? Like, have you ever felt like, oh, you know, I don't want to serve in this way or do that or do this. It's kind of inconvenient. I'd rather have a relaxing day. And then like 10 different challenging issues happen in your life and you know God wants you to do it. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah? Okay. This guy goes back when rocks are thrown at him And sometimes we don't want to leave our glass of lemonade in air conditioning. You see what I mean? This is a challenge for all of us to lay down our selfish wants and desires at times and to serve the Lord, to serve other people, to do the things that God's called us to do Monday through Friday or whatever days of the week you work, right? I mean, the Christian life is not a cakewalk. And ministry is definitely not a cakewalk. I mean, the reality of ministry opposition is so great that they try to kill him. But he keeps at it. And God is doing something through him. And look, he goes back there because he wants to encourage the believers. He goes back to appoint elders. I mean, he could have gone on and he said, okay, I led some people to Christ. That was ministry effectiveness. I was a success. They prayed to receive Christ and they're believers now. Good. Go for it, guys. No, he goes right back in the face of the opposition because I need to train leaders. I need to help them be strengthened and build up in their faith. I need to make disciples and I need to appoint these leaders so the church will flourish and the churches will be healthy. And he's going to go back again on his second missionary journey we'll see later. But I love what's said here. It's that there's this opposition that's there, but he goes back. Ministry can be full of trials and tribulations. It can be full of hardship. It can be full of opposition. And Jesus faced it first. And the followers of Jesus are going to face it sometimes too. It comes with the territory. But what we know is that Christ has overcome the world and we can take heart. And what we can know is that God blesses us even when we face persecution, even when we face hardships, even when we face people rejecting us because they reject what we believe. We can trust that God's with us. So here we have the reality of ministry effectiveness and the reality of opposition. Those were our first two realities. Let's come to our third reality, and that is this. The reality of ministry transformation and transference. The reality of ministry transformation and transference. Something that's very prevalent here is that Paul and Barnabas, that their ministry was so much more than just getting people to believe in Jesus. I've kind of hammered that song, you know, that bell. I've been saying that repeatedly. Yes, they preached the gospel, but look at how they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. And we should get excited about people believing in Christ. Jesus said in Luke 15 that there is joy in heaven even over one sinner who repents. Yes, we should be excited about people believing in Christ. But sadly, what has happened in the history of the church, particularly I think in America, is that we get more excited about just conversions. We get more excited about how many numbers and people are in the churches and the fact that people pray certain prayers and believe, but we are less excited about the hard work of really helping people to grow and mature in Christ-likeness. So you've got all these people making professions of faith, but few people that really know how to live and to live it out and what it means to really, truly follow Christ. I see it all the time. And I've been guilty of it early in my Christian life. I thought, well, I believe in Jesus now. I'm good. And I can do what I want. No, that's not how it works. Following Jesus is more than just a profession of faith. And so he is helping here to emphasize and showing the emphasis here of ministry transformation and transference in terms of leaders being equipped. That's what I mean by transference. There's authority and leadership and equipping that's being passed on to others, and there's a multiplication of leaders. In other words, what the mission of Jesus really is expressed so well at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a big emphasis for us around here at the Stream. Our entire mission statement of our church, transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, is in part influenced by this verse among many others. But this is what Jesus says. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything that I commanded you. And I, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice this passage does not say just get the numbers up in your church. Notice the passage does not just say get people to believe in Jesus. It says make disciples. And making disciples is not just entering into a relationship with God. It's growing in that and living that out. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be growing in that faith, to be maturing in that, to be growing in a relationship with God to where, yes, we are not perfect and we won't be this side of heaven, but we're growing towards the standard of God's righteousness more and more. Now, don't misunderstand this. When we first believe in Jesus Christ, that's something called justification. That means that God sees us as righteous. That means all of our sins are forgiven. That means we stand in a right position with God. But there's also something called sanctification, which there's a positional aspect to sanctification where God sees us as holy, but there's a practical aspect of sanctification called progressive sanctification. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in spiritual maturity, and that is a messy process. It is a long, lengthy process. It is the entire journey of our Christian life, but we want an upward trajectory of growth. We want to be growing in that relationship with God because that's what God wants for us. Paul and Barnabas weren't just about getting people in the door. They were about people maturing into faith in Christ and equipping them to be leaders. So look at verse 21. They made many disciples. They helped people become continual learners and followers of Jesus. A disciple is a learner, someone who's learning and growing and maturing and following Jesus. Now look at the second part of this verse, and if this doesn't rock your world, you might want to check to see if you're breathing. That's something my college swim coach used to say. Now, I went to Purdue University, I had a college swim coach, and our big rival was Indiana University. And I'm not kidding, every year that I was on the swim team at Purdue, about a week before the IU meet, when we were having a dual meet with IU, said, if you're not excited for the IU meet, maybe you don't have a pulse. he's just kind of joking with us like that, and it just kind of stuck with me. But look, if you can't get fired up for IU, he would say, maybe you're not really, you don't care. Maybe you're not really alive, kind of thing is what he said. And I'm sure IU had other things that they motivated their guys with, but we didn't need that motivation. And they always beat us most of the time. I think we beat them 1 year. But look at the verse. They returned to Lystra. And this rocks your world. This is where it says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. And I've already stressed this, but I can't stress this enough. There's more to the mission than conversions. Notice where they do this. Verse 21, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, and they do this there. I know I'm being repetitive here. But he goes back there, and he's strengthening the souls of the disciples. Ministry is difficult. It's about transformation, though. Let's go on to verse 23, where he appoints leaders. He appoints elders for them in every church. Elders, a quick tangent, are the ones who are the overseers and leaders of the church. I believe biblically that what we see here being expressed is a plurality of elders. It doesn't say elder singular at each church. There's a plurality of elders. There's a team, a leadership team within the church where, yes, there can be certain people within the elders who their vocation as a primary career may be ministry, such as my case here. I'm one of the three elders we currently have at this church. My career, this is what I do in ministry, but we have others, elders who have responsibility like I do and of equal authority as me to give oversight to this church. And our vision for our church is to gradually add to our elder board as we see fit and as we need. But really with the kind of size of church that we're at, 4 to 5, 6 elders would be plenty. As we continue to grow, we may add to that. But the idea is that you have a plurality of leadership for accountability, for support, and for making wiser and better decisions. And that, I believe, is God's plan for the church that's expressed here. Now, Acts is not designed to only be prescriptive and tell us all the details of how the church should run, but Acts does include things like this that give us that help. So elders are described in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You see descriptions there of what the elder's character is to be and some things that help in discerning who's called to do that. All right, so Paul and Barnabas are used by God to delegate, or you could say transfer, ministry skills to equip them and to even transfer leadership authority to them as these elders are appointed for these churches. Okay, back to the map. Then they pass through Pisidia, Pamphylia. They preach down in Perga. Can you go back to the map, please? They go to pass through Pisidia, down to Perga, then Attalia. Then they get on the boat and head home. They sail back to Antioch, where they started. Now notice here as well the reality and emphasis on ongoing transformation. When they report back to the church, when they're back in Antioch now, that's where we are. Notice the emphasis again in ongoing transformation. They report back what God had done. And there's almost like this time of debriefing about what did God do on your missionary journey? We had fasted and we'd prayed and we'd sent you out. Give us a report. Tell us what happened. What did God do in your life? What did God do through you? What did God do in the lives of the people? They shared the answers to prayer, undoubtedly. They gave glory to God for what he had done. And especially, notice verse 27, they talk about how he, meaning God, had opened the door. God opened the door. Gentiles believed. They rejoice that God opened the door. And they rejoice that Gentiles believe. Because up to this point, there weren't a whole lot of Gentile believers. The church in Antioch had plenty of them. So the church in Antioch is even really excited about that, because the church in Antioch was predominantly Gentile. They're seeing more non-Jewish people, more Gentile. Most of us here are Gentile people. We're non-Jewish people, people from various nations. They're excited that these people are becoming believers and that they're growing and being transformed, and there are other churches now established. So Paul and Barnabas report back, and it says that they stay no little time with the disciples there. That's so cool. They just returned from a missionary journey, and now they're going to stay for a long time with the church there. I love the phraseology, no little time. They love these people in this church, and they're there to strengthen and encourage them, and it was mutual. And they're going to enjoy the fellowship with them after a long, hard missionary journey. So, in review, the three realities we've seen. Number one, the reality of ministry effectiveness. Number two, we saw the reality of ministry opposition. And three, we saw the reality of ministry transformation and transference. Underlying these three realities, we can sum up this passage with one primary point that can be expressed this way. We are desperately dependent on God to open the door for true transformation of people's lives. You and I are desperately dependent upon God to open the door for true transformation of people's lives. If it's going to happen, if you want God to use you in someone else's life, God has got to open the door. The results are ultimately him. Yes, you can pray. Yes, you can be faithful. And I'm going to tell you some things that you can do. But ultimately, God must open the door. Our mission statement here at the Stream, it's often, it's on our sign out there, it's on our slides, I think it's on your bulletin somewhere. If it's not, you should put it in there. But we say it a lot around here. Our mission statement here, transforming lives, how? By the power of God's Spirit, God's love, God's grace, God's truth. By the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. That says the emphasis is on God. And that's what we see here. We are desperately dependent upon God to open the door for true transformation of people's lives. Notice how we do it. Not in our power, but God's. This applies to our personal lives and our own growth. That God's got to do a work in us. But it also applies to the transformation of other people's lives. For God to do a work in them. God has to open the door for ministry effectiveness, for salvation, and for ongoing growth and transformation. So what are some things that we can do then for ministry effectiveness? Let's talk about a few. Let me suggest a few things that all really ultimately point back to our ultimate dependence upon God. Number one, we need to recognize our deficiency and repent of self-sufficiency. We recognize our own deficiency and repent or turn from our own self-sufficiency. Here's what I mean by that. It's real easy to say, I got this. I can do it. It's all on me. And I'm confident in my training, my experience, my skills, and I'm going to go make this happen. And some of you that are fairly successful And we have a lot of very successful people in this church because I know you. You're the type, you set a goal, you put your mind to something, and whether it's school and you get an A, or whether it's in the workplace, you're doing great, or whether it's, you know, you're the type of person that I see something, I go for it, and I get it done. I'm a hard worker, reliable person, and I'm experienced, and I'm skilled, and I'm trained, and I can go get it done. Okay, that aspect is great, but here's the flip side of that coin that's a danger. You can rely way too much on yourself and be too much confidence in yourself. Book of Proverbs, I believe, or maybe it's Psalms. These passages popped in my head. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our confidence cannot be ultimately in us, but in God working through us. So sometimes we need to repent of our self-sufficiency and our over-reliance upon ourselves, where we say it's my knowledge, my gifts, my hard work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If something great is going to happen, it's ultimately the grace of God. So don't recognize your deficiencies and recognize your need for God's help and be dependent upon God and ask for His strength and His help and His power. That's the way we should roll. Number two, another thing we can do is we can trust and turn to Christ for transformation because Christ is really the solution. Jesus is really what we ultimately need, and Jesus is what people ultimately need. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. If there was another way for people to have a relationship with God, Jesus would not have needed to come and die and suffer. We are desperate and dependent upon Him. We need Him, yet we also need Him for ongoing growth and transformation. Psalm 27:4 and following says this, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." We need Jesus. We need Him for salvation and we need Him for ongoing transformation. Third, another thing we can do is we can pray. And prayer is one of the greatest ways to acknowledge our desperate dependence upon God. The scriptures encourage us to, with everything in prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known to God. You know, I'm a swim coach. It's something I do on the side. And I love it when my swimmers ask me questions and tips. You know, how's my stroke look? Or how is my turn? Or can you help me with this? And I'm always teaching the whole group, right? But there's something about the swimmer that takes the extra steps to say, hey, can I get some extra work in? Or can I do this? And they'll text me, hey, can you do an extra lesson with me? Or can you, you know, help me? Can I work on this? I want to keep working. That shows me that they're looking to me for help. And there's something that feels great about that, that they're really looking to me as their coach. And here's my point. God wants us as His children to ask Him for help. He wants to acknowledge that He's the one who has the expertise. He's the one who's the sovereign God. He's the one that wants to be there for us. He wants us to rely on Him. He delights in His children. And just like a parent loves when the child shows that childlike reliance upon them and seeking them and their input and their help and their guidance, God wants us to do the same. And we can pray for God to help us have effectiveness in ministry. One of my favorite passages related to ministry, Colossians 4:2-6. We're almost done, but look at this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Sure fits with Acts today, doesn't it? To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear and which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Praying that God would open the door. We can pray. And lastly, one other thing we can do with dependence upon God for it, and this is very important, is that we persevere. Your life is going to be downright difficult at times. You are going to struggle at times. You're going to struggle with your faith at times. You're going to struggle in ministry at times. You're going to struggle in parenting at times. You're going to struggle in your career at times. You're going to struggle with everyday life stuff at times. We must persevere. And we must especially persevere in the Christian life, in growing, in trusting in God, in dealing with opposition, and in dealing with things like temptation and our own fallenness. we must rely and depend on God to stay faithful to God and to walk with Him. It's not going to be easy, but God is with us and He will see us through it, so we must persevere. No wonder Paul says in Acts 14:22, when he went back to encourage the believers there, he says, continue in the faith. I love it. Continue in the faith. And then he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're being told right there that it's part of the territory. You and I will go through many tribulations, maybe not to the same degree that they did. I really don't want rocks thrown at me, and I don't want them thrown at you. But you and I are going to face difficulties and hardships, and we must persevere with God's help. Psalm 27, let's end with this. Back to Psalm 27. Now, the end of it, verses 13 and 14. Look at what the psalmist says. Even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of hardship, look where his trust is. Look where his hope is. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You see where his trust is? He has hope that he'll see God's goodness even in this life, even in the trials, even in the troubles, even in the difficulties, even in the pain, even in the hardship. And he's persevering. He's saying, wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. God's at work, and he'll give you the strength. Let's do these things, and let's remember that we're desperately dependent upon God to open a door for true transformation of our lives and of people's lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that's here in this passage, in this lengthy passage, but so much good stuff for us. And I pray that what we hear today would not just be information, but it would lead to our transformation. Help us to apply these things to our lives.